Well, it is always a joy and an honor to be with you all, so I am grateful to be back with you this Lord's Day evening. If you will, open your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Roman church. We're going to be looking again at chapter 1, but for the message, we're only going to focus on verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Let me read the verse once more and set it in your mind, and then we will draw out a few things from it. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. We are living in strange times indeed. We are living in a nation which is under the judgment of God, and rightly so. We living in these days of darkness, scandal and corruption are on every hand. Crooked politicians, evil, riotous living, fear, death. I received an article just this past week of a young man in Montgomery, Christian man who was sharing his faith and was shot to death in front of his infant son. Just last week on Sparkman Drive, a local man who's gone out to the abortion clinic for many years, some of you may know him, had a heart attack. And the escorts of that clinic stood and mocked him as they thought he died. Even this Friday, they were still using that as fodder for their foolishness. This shouldn't surprise us. In fact, if we look at the immediate context of this chapter, we see that this is the way all nations have gone. All peoples have gone down this path as God sends his judgment in progressive form. Men have suppressed the truth in their unrighteousness. Though they were without excuse, they have rejected the knowledge of God and they refuse to honor him. They have been unthankful. Thus, they have become futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts have been darkened. Though they claim to be wise, they have indeed become fools. Boys and girls in our schools are engaging in the most vile of perverse behaviors. Boys burning in their lust toward one another, young girls involving themselves in things that are too despicable to think of. They're taught these things are normal. Teachers are encouraging them to pick names of the opposite gender as though that's a natural function in life. But my concern tonight, and our concern, is not primarily the world's wickedness, for we expect that from the world. But to make matters worse, there are many, many problems within the professing church. I'm constantly hearing stories of abuse of authority and manipulation and worldly tactics being employed. Overwhelming depression and fear, crippling professing Christians, compromise on every hand. The church in our day has sought to contextualize the gospel to make it comfortable for our society, to the point that it has compromised and lost the gospel by and large. It accommodates the delights and fancies of men, has brought in all sorts of entertainments. Music has been ramped up to appeal to a secular people who have no appetite for the things of God. Sermons have been modified to accommodate the felt needs of men and women, and the lengths of those sermons have been shortened to accommodate the fleeting attention span of a people who have become drunk on entertainment. Beyond that, preachers have become stand-up comedians and showmen. More emphasis is placed upon the style and presentation of their message rather than the substance of what they preach. And while all of this is going on, we watch leaders of denominations and seminaries and schools of higher training and education within the Christian realm run at breakneck speed to accommodate the godless ideologies of our culture. And sometimes I step back and wonder, what in the world is going on? I've reflected much on this over the past few months, and I have come to the conclusion that the reason unbelievers do not come to our chapels and our meeting houses is because they see nothing exceptional in Jesus Christ. And the reason that churches are putting on all of these dog and pony shows is because they have the exact same problem as the unbelieving world. They also see nothing exceptional about Jesus Christ. They seek to prop him up. Now, the professing church would deny that, but that is, in fact, I believe, a reality. However, our main concern is not the unbelieving world, and it's not even primarily the larger scope of evangelicalism, but really the crux of the issue is, what about you and I? It's very encouraging to be able to meet with saints of like mind in these matters. I don't know of a lot of places where I can go and experience that camaraderie in these things. But you know, we have to really turn this question on ourselves. The question of the sermon is, are you ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? You see, that's the problem in the professing church. The church is ashamed of Christ. So they seek to win people with something other than Christ. But what about you and what about me? Are we ashamed of Jesus Christ? Jesus said, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. In the text that lies before us, we see that the Apostle Paul makes a bold declaration that he is not ashamed of the gospel. The book of Romans could be understood as Paul's exposition of the gospel. He refers to it in verse 1 as the gospel of God. He calls it the gospel of his Son. And here he calls it again the gospel. Paul is opening up all that the good news means. How is a man made right with God? How is a man to walk before God? What is the reason in which a man needs to be made right at all? But he says, I'm not ashamed of it. Because he says, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. The gospel reveals God's righteousness, not his intrinsic righteousness. I would argue that it's speaking of a righteousness which is made available to men, the righteousness of Christ. But the gospel reveals to us the righteousness of God, how we can be made right by faith. And in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed in the culture. But while we are familiar with this verse and familiar with these texts, I think there are some things which it implies and teaches us and is built upon that we need to draw out. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that a pastor, if he were to open up a text and he were to exposit it and explain all of the meaning and show you everything that's there, he still hasn't done his job. He has to draw out the doctrines and then build upon those doctrines and make his arguments to be sound. And that's what I hope to do tonight. So I'm going to look at three things with you as briefly as possible. We want to see here the particulars of the gospel. We want to see the power of the gospel. And we want to see the people of the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, said Paul. Well, Paul, what is the gospel? You know, we live in the Bible Belt and we ought not to have to ask such a question. What is the gospel? But it would be surprised if you were to go out and to ask people, what does this mean? Sometimes the word gospel is used as a synonym for a particular style of music. Sometimes it is used in connection with political ideologies and social reform. Maybe you've heard of the social gospel. Sometimes people just use it as a synonym, like an exclamatory. Well, this is the gospel truth that I'm telling you. What does this word gospel mean? Well, at its root, it means good news, and that is true. But it's a very particular good news. Now, we don't hear a lot of good news in our day. If you turn on the evening news, you're going to hear a lot of very bad news. Even in our meetings, we're constantly flooded with bad news, sickness and disease and plagues and all sorts of problems and disasters and discouragements, and we're always hearing bad news. But you see, the Church of Jesus Christ is the one institution in the world that's been given good news. And we need to be publishing that good news because men need to hear it. What is this good news? Well, first of all, this good news is a gospel. It's a message about God. Now, it might surprise you that I started with that, but that's another one of those things we shouldn't have to say. The gospel is not primarily a message about man. It's not primarily about man's need or how man could be right with God, but the gospel starts with God himself. That seems to be a forgotten in our day. We have become very man-centered, very focused on ourselves. Many times we long for the blessing of God. We long for the protection of God. We long for the peace of God. We long for the wisdom and the providential care of God. But we don't long for God. There's a very famous encounter where R.C. Sproul was speaking with Bill Hybels. And Bill said, you know, I've traveled the country and I've seen all sorts of unbelievers. And they always have two complaints when they go to church. They say, first of all, it's boring. And second of all, they say it's not practical. And so he said, I just took all of the churchy things out so that it would be neither boring nor impractical. And R.C. replied in a way that only he could by saying, well, I've read all through my Bible. And not one time have I ever found a place where people had an encounter with the living God and they walked away and said, wow, that was boring or uneventful. He said, sometimes they died. Sometimes they fell on their face. Sometimes their life was completely upside down. Sometimes they walked with a cane for the rest of their life. But he said, did it ever occur to you that the problem is that when these people go to church, God is not there? Rather than taking all of the churchy elements out, we ought to make sure that when we come, we're coming not just to meet each other and not just to learn, but we're coming to meet the living God. We have lost a sense of God in our meetings and in our lives and in our homes. Moses, when he was in the wilderness, was interceding for the people once, and the Lord, because of their sin, said, I will send you up into the land, and I will go before you, I will send my angel before you to conquer all of the enemies that you'll encounter there. But my presence is not going up with you. And Moses prayed and he said, if your presence will not go up with me, do not bring us up out of here. He would rather live in the desert with the presence of God than in the land flowing with milk and honey and all of his enemies vanquished without the presence of God. Is that true of us? Is that true of you? Is the presence and power of God more important in your life than success and blessing? Or are you indifferent to it? Secondly, as we think about what the gospel is, we note that the gospel does in fact address man in his sin. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18, the Apostle Paul opens this up by giving a 13-count indictment of the depravity of man. He says there, quoting from the Old Testament, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is in their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. And then he summarizes it in verse 18 by saying, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And if you notice the progression, this is an evil that is within man that begins to come out of his mouth and then eventually in his way. That is the way we are. We are corrupt in our character, and we are corrupt in our conversation, and we are corrupt in our conduct. Man is utterly and absolutely sinful. And we were not cut from a different piece of cloth. This is not an indictment of the Hitlers of the world, the Joseph Stalins of the world, the Vladimir Putins of the world, but this is an indictment of the whole of the human race. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthian church, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being can boast in the presence of God. One man said, we're not just saved by unmerited favor, we're saved by demerited favor, for we deserved wrath. We were not just innocent and undeserving, but we deserve wrath. The Bible speaks of a day when the rocks and the hills will vanish away. Men will cry to the mountains to cover them from the face of the Lamb and from His wrath. But the rocks and the hills will flee. Hell is naked before Him. There is no covering for man. Every thought will be brought into judgment. Sometimes in our evangelistic efforts, we go out into the streets and men will say, only God can judge me. That's true. And since sometimes they will say, well, God knows my heart. That's also true. But if that brings you comfort, you are a fool. Only God can judge, and God will judge, and God knows the heart, and man is far more wicked in his heart than he is in his practice. He will commit crimes 10,000 times as awful and 10,000 times as often inside of his mind, because there's no fear of being caught. And that's what he's going to give an account to God for. All of our righteousness is like filthy rags. I was sharing with our congregation this morning that we even say that there's no love like the love of a mother. I remember years ago driving by a First Baptist church. I won't say where, but there was a sign that said God couldn't be everywhere, so He invented mothers. And I thought, oh. Well, the next year on Mother's Day, the same sign rolled up again. I'm not even going to address it, but what about a mother's love? No love like the love of a mother. Do you realize that even a mother loves her children selfishly? We don't think about it that way, but why does a woman love her children? They bring her joy. They bring her fulfillment. They bring her satisfaction. Even the mother's love is tainted by our sin and selfishness. Is that not amazing? We are so sinful that we can't even love our children without being selfish in it. Well, Jesus was sharing with his disciples once, and he said that it's easier for a camel to walk through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to go to heaven. And while men try to soften that, and to say, well, that means it's really hard because a camel could get down on his knees and take the things off his back and crawl through a hole in the wall, Jesus didn't intend that at all. We know that because those who heard him said, well, then who will be saved? And he said, with men, it is impossible. Jesus didn't say it's hard for a rich man to go to heaven. He said it's impossible. And his disciples said, if rich men aren't going to heaven, then who is? And the answer is nobody. Not unless God miraculously intervenes. Because the gospel is a message about God, and it's about a message about how sinful we are. But then here's where the good news comes in. The gospel is specifically a message that focuses on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has provided for himself a lamb. All of the Old Testament sacrifices, all of the ceremonies in the law were given to point us to Christ, to show us that once for all sacrifice was coming. There weren't two ways of salvation. There weren't two gospels. God didn't give the law to the people of Israel and see that it failed and then give the gospel to us. No, there has been one gospel for the people of God throughout all ages. And even in the curse, God preached the gospel to Adam and Eve when he said, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Then he promised to Noah that he would preserve the earth. It would be the arena of salvation. And he promised to Abraham a son that would be the blessing of the nations. And he promised to David a son who would be a king. And he promised to Jeremiah that there would be a new covenant. And he would wipe away their sins and they would know the Lord. One gospel that focuses on Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus must be shed, for without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And the blood of bulls and goats could never take away our sins. There had to be blood, but it had to be precious blood, the blood of God's own Lamb. The eternal Son wrapped himself in human flesh, became a man, did so for one purpose, that he might die as a sinless substitute for wicked people who don't deserve him and had no heart for him like you and I. And the church thinks that we need a more upbeat music? The church thinks we need a drama program? We have the best news in the world. God will forgive men their sins because Jesus has died to save those who would believe. And the church is made up of all sorts of former sinners. That's what we see in 1 Corinthians 6, right? There are some people who are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Adulterers and fornicators and idolaters and homosexuals and drunkards. But then Paul says, such were some of you. That's the good news. That's not who you are now. That's who you were. But Jesus has died to save you, and your identity is in Christ, not in your ethnicity or your skin color or your socioeconomical class, but your identity is in Christ. We leave all of those other things aside and we come and we become part of the new culture. That's what the gospel is. There's no wonder Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. But let's look at our second doctrine. We're going to draw out of this. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, verse 16, for it is the power of God for salvation. The power of God. In what way is this message about a crucified Savior to be understood as the dynamite power of God? We think about the power of God when we see the mountains or the ocean. We see the great crashes of the waves onto the seashore. You can stand on that sandy beach and your feet will sink in, but this mighty ocean bangs against it and can't come any farther. For God has drawn a line and we see His strength. We see the majesty of God when we look at mountains and all of these things. But Job said, these are but the whispers of the ways of God. Who has known the thunder of His power? The Bible says that the gospel of Jesus Christ uniquely displays the power of God. In what way? Well, let me give you a few ways that the gospel is the power of God. First of all, I want to point out for you that the gospel is God's power, and that power is displayed in the person of our Savior. Power was displayed in the person of our Savior. Well, it was displayed in one way by His incarnation. It was nothing less than a mighty act of God's power which created a human body for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it was nothing short of the power of God that could take the infinite and join it to the finite. When we think about who the Lord Jesus Christ is, truly God and truly man, two distinct and whole natures joined together in one person in a union that is inseparable and yet unmixed, that is a display of what the power of God can do. How can the eternal Son take upon Himself the weakness and the finiteness of the flesh? And how can the man, Christ Jesus, be in heaven today? As God. That is such a wonder. And yet, this is a display of God's power. This union could not have taken place anyway else. But we also note that power was displayed not only in His incarnation, but also in His miracles. Consider Jesus Christ as the sin bearer who had to show His power over sin. And since death and disease is the result of sin, sin entered the world through one man, death through sin, death spread to all men because all sinned, right? Well, since death was the result of his sin, he had to show that he had conquered sin, and in order to do that, he had to display power over the results of sin. In his miracles, he showed all sorts of the effects of sin being under his power. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He caused the lame to walk. He cast out demons. He calmed the forces of nature. His miracles displayed such a power that his disciples marveled and said, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the seas obey him?" So we see power displayed in the person of our Savior. And that's part of what I think Paul means when he says this is the power of God for salvation. It displays power in that way. But it also displays its power in the preaching of this salvation. Simply to proclaim information cannot transform individuals. If you take someone who has a mental handicap and you give them the best of teachers, that teacher can only impart knowledge up to the level that the individual is capable of dealing with. You cannot change their intellect. You can't go in and rewire the brain, right? Just by passing on information, you can't really transform the constitution of the individual. And yet, in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, God does something wonderful. He changes men. He changes their heart. He changes their ability. God makes men both able and willing to receive his gospel. First of all, we would note that he makes men able to receive the gospel. Jesus told those unbelievers in his day that they did not believe because they did not belong to him. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. Now we read that in reverse. We read it and see, you are not my sheep because you do not believe. But Jesus said it the other way around. You are not believing because you don't belong to me. And then he would say many times, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. What's he talking about? Well, he's saying some men have the capability to hear spiritual truth and other men do not have that capability. If we were to take a radio transmitter and we were to turn it on in here, you would be able to pick up all sorts of radio signals because they're bouncing around in this room right now, but I don't hear them. Now, there's a lot of things in life that I don't hear. My wife and daughters think I've got more problems than most, but we're not hearing these radio signals because I don't have the hardware to be able to pick that up. But all you need is the machine that can retrieve it and then you would hear it. Jesus was giving spiritual truth and yet men were not able to hear it. And in the same way, he still is giving spiritual truth through the preaching of the gospel and men are still listening and not hearing. I have preached the gospel in prisons for many years, and I have watched on this side of the room a man sit in tears, and on this side of the room a man stand up in anger and storm off and say, "I have to get out of here." Now, they have exactly the same context, exactly the same preacher, and exactly the same climate, and there are two completely different responses. But one man is able to hear, and the other one is not. But you see, God, in the preaching of the gospel, enables us to be able to hear and to believe. He shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible teaches us that the natural man doesn't submit himself to God's law, and he's not even able to do so. There's a lot of conversation about the free will of man and man being able to do whatever he desires, and yet the Bible is clear, man is not even able to do so, not unless God enables him. When Lazarus was in the tomb, he couldn't choose to come out. Jesus said, "Come out." It wasn't his decision until Jesus Christ enabled him. He was incapacitated. He was dead. He was lost. He was unable. He was without life. And that's the way the Bible describes unbelievers. Do you think the God who made the tongue couldn't think of a better way to describe our condition? But God makes men able. He also makes men willing. Psalm 110:3 tells us, "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power." It's the power of God that makes men able to hear, and it's the power of God that makes men willing to hear. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. James Thornwell said, "To call the world into being is certainly a great work, But to turn the heart of the king as the rivers of water are turned is a greater still. Has God granted to you the ability to hear the gospel? Has God given you the ability to will? Don't squander that. Don't say, oh, I'm able, I understand, but I'm not ready. It's foolishness. We also see the power of God displayed in the pardon of sinners, and this is my favorite. I studied through this not too long ago, and I found this to be just a fascinating thought. How can God remain holy and at the same time be merciful to sinners? Job said, how can a man be in the right before God? And how can he who is born of woman be pure? For not even the moon is bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes, much less a man who is a maggot and the son of man who is a worm. How can man be in the right before God? But Abraham asked a better question when he said, shall not the judge of the whole earth do what is right? Of course he will. But if he does what is right, then there's a big problem for a lot of us. We're sinners. What's right is to punish sin, to give the full weight of divine wrath. And yet God is merciful. Merciful towards thousands, showing loving kindness and tenderness toward them, forgiving their sins. How can God be both holy and merciful at the same time? Well, this is what we would call the power of his pardoning sinners. Power displayed in pardoning sinners. How is this power displayed? Well, first of all, it's power over himself. This is the thing that really gripped me. The power of God in pardoning sinners is advanced beyond the ordinary strain, says Stephen Charnock. Beyond the creative strength. In the creation, he had power over the creatures. In this, power over himself. In the creation, not himself, but the creatures were the object of his power, in that no attribute of his nature could article against his design. In other words, when God spoke the worlds into existence out of nothing, there was nothing that contradicted one of his attributes. But when he pardons sinners, there's absolutely something that contradicts him, and that's his holiness. Pardoning sin, overlooking sin, is an abomination to God. The one who pardons the wicked is an abomination, just like the one who justifies the ungodly. Or I think I said that wrong, but Proverbs 17:15, you can read it later. God would be an abomination to himself unless he had a way of reconciling this. In the pardon of the sinner, Charnock goes further to say, after many overtures made to him and refused by him, God exercises a power over himself, for the sinner has dishonored God, provoked his justice, abused his goodness, done injury to all those attributes which are necessary to his relief. We provoke the very God whom we need to rescue us, and God has to exercise power over himself to hold back the floodgates of his wrath and to appease his own holy justice. It's what kind of power it takes to have the good news that we have. The Bible teaches us that the wages of sin is death. And though our Lord never sinned, he was made to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He was raised from the dead, and that would mean that the problem of sin had finally and fully been dealt with. Thus, the power of God is seen in raising him from the dead to prove that sin had been overcome, that God's justice had been satisfied, and that every obstacle to the redemption of God's elect was taken out of the way. You understand that the justice of God is against you as a sinner. The holiness of God will not allow him to simply overlook sin. As a father, I have learned that it's the glory of a man to overlook a matter. Some things aren't worth dealing with. But God is not like me. He is holy and he is righteous, and he makes sure that every sin is dealt with. He cannot overlook it or he would cease to be God. It must be dealt with. His wrath must be appeased. His justice has to be satisfied. But that's exactly why the gospel is called good news. Good news. Who needs drums? Who needs all of these other things, these trinkets? Who needs motivations to have a personal devotion life with the Lord? This is good news. We are in our nature hell-bound sinners. Sinners by nature, by choice, and by delight. And yet God, in His kindness, sent His Son, and in His power, He has overcome every obstacle in order to rescue us from Himself. And so Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation. We see His power displayed as the gospel is preached, and He makes men willing and able to believe. We see the power of God as it's preached, and we just see the display in the person of our Savior. But we see God's power displayed most as He pardons those who are His enemies. Now, we're used to hearing this because we're Christians. We've heard the gospel. We've been in sound churches. We've had the gospel preached to us. But the Bible says angels stand with outstretched necks trying to understand it. And we yawn. We need shorter sermons. We need a better presentation. We need to get rid of our wooden pulpits. Foolishness. Foolishness. Have you ever wondered why the Bible speaks about the power of the resurrection? The power of the resurrection. I think that's what Paul meant. He didn't say the power of the resurrection of Lazarus. But he said, I want to know Him. I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings and the power of His resurrection. That power was a moral power. It was the power of God that overcame sin. No wonder the psalmist said, with You there is forgiveness, that You may be feared. That You may be feared. Fear is not the thing that comes into our mind when we think about the forgiveness of God. It is when we think about the wrath or the justice of God. Brother Dean says we should say wrath. I think that's what his English friends say. But I don't think about fear when I think of forgiveness. But the psalmist did. Because the forgiveness of God is a fearful display of His power. We also see His power displayed by pardoning sinners because He not only has power of Himself, but power over the creature. Stephen Charnock said, it's nothing less than infinite power that can remove the guilt of sin, and so nothing else but infinite power can remove the despairing sense of sin. You know what it's like to have a guilty conscience that won't let up and won't relent? It's wounded, it is accusing, it is gnawing like a worm, and yet it is the power of God to speak kindness to the sinner. Like Martin Luther, when he was under the weight of medieval Roman Catholic tradition and he's climbing on the Santa Scala, up the holy steps there in Rome that were believed to be the very steps that came from Jerusalem out of Pilate's judgment house and magically transported to Rome. And as he's crawling up these steps, the words of Habakkuk 2:4 and Romans 1:17 come into his mind like a thunder, and the light comes on. The righteous will live by his faith. Well, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God for salvation. But now let's look at the people of the gospel. He says it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Who are the people of the gospel? Well, it's not everybody. But what does he say? Everyone who believes. It's a particular group of people. The gospel is offered to all men, but notice that the power of God for salvation is limited to a small particular group. That is, only to those who believe. This means that the gospel is powerful for salvation to a particular group. That's why our forebearers called themselves particular Baptists. Now, nobody's arguing about the sufficiency of Christ's death. We all believe that Christ's death was sufficient. I believe one man said sufficient to save as many worlds of sinners as there are sinners in the world. That's not the issue. But the issue is, what was the intention of Christ when he died? Was the atonement a real atonement, or was it a potential atonement? Did Christ actually pay for the sins of his people, or did he just die in order to make salvation available? Paul told us, as husbands, we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, if I believed in a general atonement where Jesus Christ didn't really love the church particular, but he loved everybody that ever existed equally, then what I would interpret that to mean is that I'm not to have a particular love for my wife and give myself for her, but just to love all women. Well, we know that's not right. No, we're to love our wives particularly and to give ourselves for her particularly as Jesus Christ loved his people particularly and gave himself for them. Jesus said, I'm not praying for the world, but he said, I'm praying for these whom you have given me. The angel said at his birth, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This teaching is a very important teaching. It means that the atoning work of Jesus Christ was real and it was actual. And Jesus, when he died, he actually died to save those who would believe. And here's the thing. The door of salvation is both narrow and broad. It is narrow in the sense that it is only for those who will come through the door of the sheepfold, only for those who will walk the narrow way, only for those who are willing to come to Christ and to Christ only for salvation. But it is wide in that all who will come, all who will call, may have it. John Calvin once said, therefore, for as much as no one is excluded from calling upon God, the gate of salvation is set open to all men. Neither is there any other thing which keeps them back from entering save only their own unbelief. Calvin said, the gate of salvation has been set open to anyone who will receive it. And the only thing that stops men is not the sovereignty of God or the election of God, but it is the unbelief of man. No man, when he goes to hell, will be able to point a finger at God and say, you put me here against my will, and I had no option, no choice in the matter. But Jesus came in order to bring salvation to whoever would believe. The Bible says, how shall they believe in them they've never heard? How should they call whom they never believed? How should they believe in whom they've never heard? How should they hear without a preacher? There are places in the world where the gospel's not preached. But no one in this room will have that excuse. All of you have heard the gospel many times. The question is, do you believe? Have you called on Christ? John Bunyan once said, the promise in, I think it's John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I'll never cast out. He said, all of your arguments have their throat cut right there. Oh, I'm a great sinner, say you. I will never cast out, says Christ. Oh, but I am a hard-hardened sinner, say you. I will never cast you out, says Christ. Oh, but I am a continual sinner, say you. I will never cast out, says Christ. Oh, but I have sinned against knowledge, say you. I will never cast out, says Christ. Whoever comes to Christ can be sure of a full and a rich reception. So my appeal tonight is this. If you do not know Christ, don't wait until some favored hour, but run to him today. Look to Christ and live. We live in this really bizarre world. This world that is upside down. This world that has called light darkness and darkness light. But the good news of the gospel is that God in heaven is holy. And while we're not, God has made a way of salvation, and that way is only in Jesus Christ. Grace is available, but grace will not always be available. That's why the Bible says today, if you hear his voice, if you have the capacity to hear, do not harden your heart. If you do, one day my voice will haunt you in hell. Yes. Please do not call me to account to testify against you. But for those of you who know Christ, I have another appeal. When is the last time you shared this message with someone who doesn't know Christ? When is the last time? Are you ashamed of the gospel? No, you say. No, I don't believe in rock and roll music in the church and dog and pony show. And no, I don't believe in putting all these things on to prop up Christ. We want a pure worship and we want pure preaching. But let me ask you, are you willing to take what is preached behind this pulpit out into this wicked city and to tell men and women what the Bible says and where their hope can be found? Because if not, you may be in danger of being ashamed of Christ. Now, it is true, we need to learn better how to present the gospel, and we need to learn how to interact with men and women and how to answer questions and things like that. But the gospel message is not complicated. It's not something that you have to have a degree in rocket science to be able to communicate. Some of you may have a degree in rocket science. I don't know. But it's a simple message. But when have you shared it? When have you gone out into this lost world that is overwhelmed by darkness and by bad news and preached to them the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because you and I, as a part of the Lord's church, are the only institution in the world that has that message. The gospel has not been given to the parachurch ministries or the humanitarians or the politicians. It has been given to the church. The church. We're the only ones with the message of reconciliation. There's all of this talk about social reform and social justice. What the world needs is salvation. It needs the good news of being reconciled to God. And we're the ones who have that message. Have you shared that message? Do you share that message? Has the message come and been powerfully united in you with faith? Then go out and give it. Let me pray for us. Father, these truths are truths we confess. Oftentimes our confession is better than our practice. Write them on our hearts. Help us to be amazed at the gospel and our Savior. And I pray, make us bold and faithful witnesses in these dark days. For Lord, we know that light is coming to the world. And when light shines into the darkness cannot overcome it. Shine your light into this world, we pray. Bring revival into our land. Let it begin in our hearts, our homes, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.